Well, good morning. It's great to be back here again. I always enjoy coming back to Grace. We're going to be continuing to go through Romans today, and we are still in that that part of Romans where it seems to be all bad news. But don't worry. Next week, part two of chapter three, you're going to be getting some good news. You know, the good news is coming. It's kind of like, when I was preparing this, I thinking about cliffhangers, and the second part is the good news. I thought about Rocky and Bullwinkle. Do you remember Rocky and Bullwinkle, that lovable squirrel and moose team? In the first part, they always seemed to get themselves in a bind. They were always in a predicament, and you would hear that, the narrator would come on and say, tune in next time for our next explosive episode. It's either messy moose or blown up in a basket, And then part two would come, and he would say, last time we left our heroes in this predicament, and then it would go on, and they would always get out of that predicament. Romans 3 is kind of that way. The first part, we're definitely in a predicament. And next week, Alan's going to be sharing the exciting conclusion, of chapter 3 with you. Definitely stay tuned for that part. But we do need to go through, chapters 1 through 20 before we get there. So I'm going to read chapters 1 through 20. It's quite a bit, but I just felt we needed to read the whole thing to get a grasp on this. So Romans 3, 1 through 20. Then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way, to begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For then how would God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying? Their condemnation is just. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Let's pray. Let's go to our Lord together. Oh, Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word, Lord. We just thank you that you give it to us so that we can learn, we can study it, we can come to know you more, Lord. We can understand your ways more. Lord, as we talk about these verses, I just pray that you will open our hearts, open our minds, Lord, that you will just show us how these words, how your love for us, Lord, how it guides us, how it directs us to Jesus and to our Savior, Lord. We just thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. So chapter 3, that first part, that's quite a lot to take in, isn't it? in my preparation for this week, you know, I ran across a couple pastor theologians, you know, John Piper and Martin Lloyd-Jones, who talked about this section of Romans. And they said it was one of the most difficult passages to follow in the Bible. So if you were a little bit like me, when I was reading through that section, your mind kind of got a little bit fuzzy because it kind of jumped around. So if that happened to you, don't worry, you're not alone. You know, as I was talking with Alan about preparing for this week, jokingly I said to him, sure, you're giving me the hard part of chapter 3 and you're taking the easy part. You know, he planned his vacation really well as he was, you know, looking forward. But, you know, all kidding aside, it's awesome the way Alan goes through books of the Bible. He doesn't pick and choose what scriptures he wants to that he's going to preach on. He goes through them, you know, because there are difficult passages such as this one. But by going through books of the Bible, we can't skip those parts that are inconvenient or offensive or boring or hard to understand. Instead, it forces us to press into God's Word and look at all of God's truths, not just the easy parts. So together, let's work through this section. What I want to do today, first I want to look at, you know, Paul's argument in verses 1 through 8 and try to clear up what seems to be a question and answer session between Paul and, well, someone that had, you know, most likely read through the first part, chapters 1 and 2, and they have questions to ask Paul. Secondly, I want to focus in on Paul's questions and answers to what most see as the heart of their passage in verse 9. Can you turn me down just a little bit? I'm kind of... Then in the third part, we'll get into verses 10 through 18. In order to make that core truth... Yeah, that's great. Thank you. Because we want that core truth from verse 9 to be vivid, and we just want to see how serious that and meaningful it is for us. And finally, as we come to the end of our portion of Scripture today, I want to shine the light on our utter dependence on God and take a sneak peek ahead of what's coming next week, but also look back at Romans 1, 16 and 17, which says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the prayer of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For it is the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." So first, let's spend some time getting our heads wrapped around the beginning of chapter 3. Paul's teaching method here is a technique that ancient philosophers used back in that day. They would argue both sides, and they would try to bring the listeners around to their way of thinking by arguing both sides, by posing the question and, you know, giving the answer. You know, Paul knew that his teaching was ruffling some feathers, and he knew that there was questions out there. The truth that Paul has that he's been preaching and teaching on since Romans 1:16 is that the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, for Jews and for the Gentiles. And with that as his foundation, he continues making the case for why we all need salvation. So Paul makes the case in the second half of Romans 1 that the faithless Gentiles who are far from the things of God justly deserve God's wrath for their sins and that they need the gospel. And then in chapter 2, he makes it clear that the Jews, the chosen people of God, who God made a covenant with, are also under his judgment and they also need the gospel. So let's look at verse 1. Then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the value of circumcision? In other words, Paul, are you saying the Jewish people have nothing special? I mean, they're God's chosen people. Doesn't the entire Old Testament tell us that the Jews have special proximity to the promises of God? Paul answers that in verse 2. Much in every way, to begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. See, Paul's not saying that there isn't any value in just being Jewish. There is great value in being Jewish because the Jews have been given the gift of God's word and knowing his promises. They were given the oracles of God, the word of God. And of course that is an advantage. I mean, let's think about that for us today in our world. We not only have the Old Testament, but we have the New Testament as well. I mean, we have the entire Word of God. That's a huge advantage for us. We can read it. We can study it. We can learn not only about the law, but also about Jesus. Paul doesn't say at all that receiving the law is a waste. Instead, he says that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. The law of God is a blessing, not a curse. In and of itself, it doesn't save us. However, it does point us to our God who can save us. And it points us to our great need for him. And it shows us more about God and his ways. And it shows us more about ourselves and the need for us to look at God. The law can't save us, just like growing up in a church or having access to, you know, good, sound biblical teaching, or being surrounded by other Christians. That can't save us from our sins. However, all of those things are a blessing, and they are an advantage because they draw us closer and closer to who God is and to what he wants for us, and how the knowledge and that knowledge of how he can save us from our sins through his son, Jesus. In verse 3, Paul sets up the next objection. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? So here, Paul's imaginary conversation partner, he's making the same argument that many people make today. Since religious people have shown themselves to be unfaithful and false, doesn't that show that God and his promises aren't trustworthy either? But Paul comes back strong in answering that. By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. Sorry, I got a little tickle in my throat. My kids are fighting a cold, and I'm thinking they're trying to share it with me, but we're trying to fight it off until after today. But so, to Paul, the idea of God being unfaithful is just unthinkable. God is so supremely righteous that even if all people fall away, even if every person is unfaithful to God, even if every man speaks false, God must be true. In fact, Paul says that all that our unfaithfulness does is reveal how unwavering and steadfast and good and true God's promises are. God is revealing his faithfulness when he judges those who have been unfaithful. He makes this point when Paul quotes Psalm 51:4, where David is writing and confessing of sin to God after his adultery with Bathsheba. So, Psalm 51:4, Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. See, David's saying that God is right and just and blameless when he judges him because he has sinned against God. Paul's point is that David sinned, but his sin doesn't nullify the goodness of God. Instead, David's sin makes God's judgment justified and righteous. And Abraham, in the second part of Genesis 18:25, said, "Shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly?" He was referring to the judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah. See, Paul will come back to these two examples in chapter 4 when he makes his argument for justification through faith. But moving on in chapter 5 and 6, "But if our righteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means, for then how could God judge the world?" So in other words, if our sins make God's judgment righteous, then does God need our sins to show off his righteousness? And if he does need our sins to show off his righteousness, then where does he get off judging us? He's using our sins to show off his righteousness. The best illustration I came across for this is from David Guzik. I'm not quite sure how you pronounce his last name, but his ministry is called Enduring Word. I want to give him credit for his illustration here, because it really shows how this thought is wrong. So David says, in theory, the most dramatic example of someone who might ask this question is Judas. Can you hear Judas make his case? Lord, I know that I betrayed Jesus, but you used it for good. In fact, if I hadn't done what I did, Jesus wouldn't have gone to the cross at all. What I did even fulfilled the scriptures. How can you judge me at all? The answer to Judas might go like this. Yes, God used your wickedness, but it was still your wickedness. There was no good or pure motive in your heart at all. It is no credit to you that God brought good out of your evil. You stand guilty before God. That shows us, the way he speaks about that just shows us how that thinking is it's not even, we can't even remotely say that's the right way of thinking. You know, and then Paul goes on to take it one step further in verses 7 and 8. But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil, that good may come? As some people slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is just. In other words, am I doing God a favor by making him look good when he gets to judge me for my sins? How can God judge me then? Can't I just sin all the more so that God keeps looking good? So when I was kind of going through this, I was thinking, you know, if God needs me to sin so he can look good, you know, what about our kids? Think about your kids or someone else's kids. Think about when you're in the line at the grocery store and the kid's sitting in the shopping cart and all that candy's right there that they put there on purpose, you know, so that the kids see it and they want it. Mommy, I want that. Daddy, I want that. I want that. And you tell them no. And they keep going on and on and on. And you get to be a great parent because you get to discipline them. So as that kid gets older, he thinks, wow, I love mom and dad. So you know what? I'm going to behave badly all the time so that my parents can look really good. They can look like great parents because they're disciplining me. Kind of crazy, isn't it? But that's basically what they were saying there. In the last two verses of this passage, Paul restates the false charges that are brought. Paul was being charged with teaching that the more sinful and evil a person is, the more it glorifies God. The more unfaithful a person is, the more faithful God appeared. The more someone lies, the more this exalts God. Paul makes clear that he is being accused of teaching this, but Paul is not condoning sin. And why not do evil, in verse 8, and why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is just. Paul's answer in verse 8 is basically, this is what people accuse me of teaching, but it's not what I teach. And asserting that your sin is permissible because it will bring about good is an attitude that is worthy of judgment from God. That's why he says their condemnation is just. Paul's point in the first 8 verses is to point out to his hearers and to us that God's judgment of both the Jews and the Gentiles does not contradict God's faithfulness. When we get to verse 9, Paul takes us to the conclusion that he's been trying to hammer home since he began talking about our sin and God's wrath in chapter 1. So let's look at verse 9. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. everyone, Jews and Gentiles, religious, believers, non-believers, all people everywhere are under sin, which means that we are all deserving of God's wrath and sin. Paul's going to spend the rest of our passage arguing that no one is righteous, not one. And every human effort towards a righteousness that would make us right with God falls short because we are all under sin. Now, I'm not sure about you, but when I'm studying and trying to understand passages, a lot of times it helps me to take words and go back to the original language and just look at the different translations for a lot of words, because a lot of words have, you know, one or two different meanings. And I did that here just to see when he says all are under sin. What does all really mean? Well, you know what? No matter what language you look at, all means all. That's it. All means all. Every one of us, all are under sin. Everyone. But God says at the root of it, at the root of all of this, the problem's not out there. The problem, it's in here. The problem is me. And the problem is you. We like to blame it on the world that we live in, this and that. But it all starts inside of us. We're not naturally good. We're naturally bent towards evil. Even if we were living in a perfect world, we would mess it up because we are all under sin. Plus, history tells us that if we were in a perfect world, we would mess it up, wouldn't we? I mean, look in Genesis. The garden was perfect, and we messed it up. All need saving. Every person has the same standing before God, unworthy. Paul's not just confronting those who live immoral, unreligious, corrupt lives. Paul's saying that Gentiles and Jews are all under sin. So the person who works hard to live a moral, upright life, who roots their identity in their religious practice, they are also under sin, not in right standing with God. Now, Paul isn't saying that everyone sins in the same way or to the same degree. Every person isn't as sinful as every other person, but every person is under sin. One analogy I read might help with this. If you took three swimmers and you had them go from Hawaii to Japan, that's a distance of 4,103 miles. So you take these three swimmers, you put them on the bank in Hawaii, and you tell them, jump off, swim to Japan, we're not going to help you. So the first person, he can't swim at all. He doesn't know how to swim. So when he jumps, what happens? He drowns right away, doesn't he? He doesn't even hardly make it from the bank. Now the second guy, he was on his high school swim team. So he knows how to swim. So he jumps in, he makes it 2-3 miles, and then the current of the ocean takes over, and he drowns. Now the third guy, he is gold medalist, long-distance swimmer from the Olympics. He makes it out there 30 to 40 miles before he can't make it anymore on his own, and he drowns. Well, just for good measure, they weren't awesome swimmers, so we're going to take a fourth one and throw him into the mix. This guy is the record holder for the longest swim in the ocean, 71 miles. He made it 71 miles in the ocean being unassisted. But guess what? If there's not someone there to help him at mile 72, he's going to drown, isn't he? 71 miles, the best swimmer ever. That's a long ways from 4,103 miles, isn't it? So, all of them drowned. No one of them is more drowned than the other one. The one that didn't even make it 100 feet, or the guy that made it 71 miles. They're all the same amount of drowned, right? There's no difference. So, that just shows us how far short we fall. Now, just in case there are any who just don't quite understand and get it yet, Paul hits us right between the eyes in verses 10 through 18. He tells us just how unrighteous we are in God's sight. Paul is supporting his claim with Scripture in these verses. By my count, he quotes 8 times from the Old Testament, from the Psalms and from the prophets, to paint a picture of how sinful we are and how sin affects sinners. And if we really listen, if we really take the next verses to heart, they're tough to hear. And this is where I was really picking on Alan about, you know, this is tough for me. Most of the time when I share, it is encouraging and uplifting, and that's just what I have shared most of the time. So this was really tough for me going through these verses, knowing that I was going to have to stand up here and share it because it's so heavy. It's hard to hear, but we all need to hear it. And believe me, I was hearing it when I was reading and preparing for this. Let's start at verse 10. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together, they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Boy, is that how you want to be described? Picture it. You're going with a friend to a place where you don't know anybody. And, you know, he walks in and they say, hey, this is my good friend. Yeah, they are great. They're awesome. You know, their throat, it's an open grave. They have venom under their lips. Ruin and misery is just all around them. It just follows them. But that's who we are in sin, isn't it? Let's look at this a little bit more and unpack just how bad these descriptions are. His throat is an open grave. All right. So, you want a trip to the beach. You want a rental car for the beach. What are you going to get? You're going to get a convertible, right? One without the top on. You're going to cruise around at the beach, at the ocean, you know, and enjoy that top off that car. Because money doesn't matter. You're not paying for the rental. So you're getting that convertible. So y'all jump in the car. You start cruising down. It's a, you know, beautiful 90-degree day. Wind's blowing through your hair. Well, if you have hair. They all pick on me because I always say it's messing my hair up. And they're like, what hair? But anyway, you're driving along. The top's down. You're just enjoying creation. You're enjoying the beautifulness of the day. You're taking in great big deep breaths, just soaking up the warmth. And then on that next deep breath, all you get is the smell from that deer that's laying on the side of the road that's been there baking in the sun for 3 days. Wow, your eyes start watering, you can hardly breathe. Well, that is an open grave, isn't it? That deer, that stench rotting. And Paul says that's what comes out of our throats. So what does that mean, that stench comes out of our throats? Well, I think it means it's inside us. And it comes out, and it's not pleasant, right? So think about it. You're in a car, you're driving, you get to one of those places where everyone has to take their turn, and, you know, it's your turn to go, and you start to go, and the next person just cuts you off. What's the first thought that comes to your mind? I know we don't want to say it, but it's definitely not. It's definitely not, oh, I'm sorry, I was in your way. Go ahead. I mean, maybe that comes to your mind, but I'm going to be honest, that doesn't come to my mind. That's the farthest thing from my mind. Or you're standing in a long line, again, at the grocery store, and you're late, you're in a hurry, you've got snacks for your meeting, and everybody's there at the meeting waiting for you to get there with the food, because the food's the important part, right? So you're standing there, and you can see the person up there, and they're talking with the cashier about last night's TV show. And you're just waiting. Hurry up. Come on. Well, that venom is right there under our tongue, isn't it? It's right behind our lips, just trying to come out. See, pick your description from those verses. What description suits you when someone pushes your buttons? What description just comes out when your buttons are pushed? Unfortunately, those verses describe us all too well. It doesn't matter if you're Jewish, non-Jewish. It doesn't matter if you grew up in a Christian home or if you grew up in a life of crime. It doesn't matter if you grew up on the wrong side of the tracks. It doesn't matter if you know the Bible inside and out or you never, ever cracked the Bible open. When it comes to standing before God based on our own merit, we're not only, as the saying goes, up a creek without a paddle, but we're up a creek without a paddle, and our canoe is tipped upside down, and it's made out of cardboard, and there's alligators all around us, and guess what you hear? That waterfall right there that you're about ready to go over. Remember, the prophet Isaiah said in Isaiah 64:6, "For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like filthy garments." Paul's not beating around the bush any longer. He gives it to us straight. We are hopeless and helpless on our own, and we desperately need God. So, I mean, what does sin do? When you stop and think about it, what does sin do? Sin ruins our relationship with God. Then it spreads to ruin everything else. It ruins our other relationships. This is why it misses the mark so badly when we say something like, "Yeah, I'm not perfect, but I try to be a good person." Meaning, we don't steal or commit adultery or lie too much. You know, something that really hit me when I was preparing this and praying and asking God for help in with this message. And what really hit me was how often and how flippantly we say, "Yeah, I'm a sinner." I mean, we say it a lot, you know. We're a church filled of sinners doing the best we can. And I know we all know that and we all mean it. But do we say it so often, so flippantly, that we don't really think about it? I mean, if we really think about that and take it to heart, "I'm a sinner," the weight that that carries, it just really hit me hard. You know, man, I am really a sinner. Not just saying that, but feeling it. Feeling the magnitude of what my sin causes. Not just to me, but what my sin causes to those around me. And not just to me and them, but how bad that taste is in God's mouth of my sin. Psalms 5:4-6. "For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man." Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 8 really open our eyes to just how much we need a Savior. And we'll get there. We'll get to the good news. That's why I said this message is pretty heavy, but we need to hear it, don't we? We need to know just how bad the bad news is. Then we really know how good, how great that good news is. We need to know how bad it can get so we really appreciate and we really look towards that good news. In verses 19 and 20, Paul's circling back to the issue of the law. He's speaking now to those who view themselves as God's people. So verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Paul points out in verse 19 that all those who have the law should realize from observing the law that we just don't measure up. Our mouths should be shut, and we shouldn't for a second boast in our own righteousness. Then in verse 20, Paul gives us his conclusion for the first half of chapter 3. And that is, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. See, we cannot be justified by the law. No one can. You cannot observe enough religious rules. You cannot be nice enough. You can't walk enough old ladies across the street to be justified before God. So here's the point of the law. To give us the knowledge of sin, the law of God reveals God. It reveals God's way. It reveals who we are. When we see the picture of God and His ways, and we see our own ways, it should become obvious to us that we are in sin and we need help. Pastor Tony Evans said it this way. He said, "Think of the law as a mirror that shows who you really are. Mirrors don't fix anything. They show us what needs fixing. The law was not designed to fix you, but to reveal what needs fixing." How many of you like looking in the mirror? Oftentimes, we don't like what we see in the mirror, do we? I mean, you know, my mirror is broken. There is something wrong with my mirror. Because every time I look in it, it makes it look like my hair is getting thinner and thinner. Well, that's present tense. I should be saying that in the past tense. It's pretty well thin, right? But we don't always like what we see in that mirror. But a mirror, it doesn't lie to you. It reveals what is there. So also, God's law shows us what is there. A sinner in need of a Savior. The law is good, and we need it to point us to Jesus. We need it to be our mirror and our guide to take us to God. All of this about the law to say that the law of God is good, but it is not our solution. God's law is good, but it is not our solution. Well, what is the solution then? I'm glad you asked. I want to encourage you, there is a solution. The solution is not the law. The solution is Jesus. For all who believe, we are only justified through Jesus. The first part of Romans gives us the bad news. Romans 3:10 says, "There is no one righteous, not even one." However, Paul now has some good news for us. The solution, the gospel of Jesus. Think back to Romans 1:16 and 17. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Since chapter 1, verse 18, the last 66 verses that you've studied and that Alan has shared on with you, Paul has argued that neither the Jew who had the law or the Gentile who didn't was innocent or blameless or righteous before our holy God. So the question that needs to be answered, the problem that needs to be solved is this: how can anyone be made right in God's eyes? How can sinful man please God? How can my sins or your sinfulness, how can our sinful thoughts and words and deeds be justified before a holy God? Now remember, I said this was part one, right? Part two is coming next week. Remember Rocky and Bullwinkle? The commentator just spoke up and gives you the two options, the two outcomes for the situation we are in. With part two having the good news, the outcome that I want for all to hear, and I want to give you a quick preview of that. Spoiler alert for what Alan's going to share next week, but it's a good one. Romans 3, 23 and 24. Here is God's answer and the good news preview for next week. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The good news of the gospel is that our righteous God, who perfectly sees our unrighteousness, loves us still, and He pursued us with His Son. And Jesus has borne our unrighteousness in His body on the cross. And to those who repent and believe in Him, He has given His perfect righteousness freely to us so that we may be saved. My prayer is that the Holy Spirit would allow the heaviness of the text for today, the grimness of our sin, to bear down on our souls, not to drive us to despair, but to drive us to dependence, to see clearly that we cannot dig ourselves out of this. We are totally reliant on the mercies of God in Jesus Christ. We can't make ourselves righteous. All have sinned and have fallen short, and all will be justified by His grace as a free gift through the redemption that comes from Jesus Christ, who paid for our sins with His blood. If you will believe in Jesus and turn from your sin and renounce all the ways that you seek to save yourself, the power of God for salvation will be yours. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we just thank You for Your gift, for Your Son. Lord, we are all sinners. Lord, we all fall short. Lord, as we think about these verses and we ponder on them, we see just how sinful we are. Even if we think we are living good, moral, upright lives, Lord, we still have those sins that we keep hidden, that don't show on the outside, but You know they are there. Lord, I just pray for forgiveness for those. Lord, I just call upon Your mercies, Your grace, Lord, that You would forgive us for those. As Your word says, if we repent and call upon You, Lord, You will save us. Lord, I thank You for that. I thank You for that promise. I thank You for salvation for us, Lord. Lord, and I just thank You for Jesus, that through all of this bad news, we have the good news. We know Jesus is the way, and we thank You for sending Him to save us. In Jesus' name, amen.